If you, unless you are here for the first time, then you know that we've been studying 2 Corinthians, a letter by the Apostle Paul to a group of followers of Christ in the southern Grecian city of Corinth. And I've commented on the fact that there's an extended digression, a rabbit trail in this letter that starts in chapter 2 and runs really into chapter 7. And in that digression, Paul dishes up a series of striking metaphors or illustrations of what it means to be an authentic, vital follower of Christ. For example, in chapter 2, he likened us to, he says, we are the aroma of Christ. We are the fragrance of Christ. That that intangible yet very striking sense of Christ's presence and life God wants to exude from his followers so that people can't, just like when you walk into a house, you know, where they've been cooking sauerkraut, you can't really miss that. Now, you may not like sauerkraut, so it will be offensive, or you may like it, in which case it's really cool. He says, in the same way, some people react against the aroma of Christ, but those who are open to God think it smells great. He says in chapter 4, we're like a treasure that's been put in a common clay pot. And he says the treasure is the very life of Christ himself, who indwells his followers, and he says, we're like those common clay pots that are not remarkable, that in fact they're fragile and broken in a lot of ways, and he says God is overseeing a process of breaking in our lives because he wants to display the treasure of Christ through us to others. Now, 3 weeks ago, the last time I was here, we looked at yet another metaphor of the Christian life, and I want to start this morning by reminding you of what that metaphor is, but before we do that, I want to just remind you of the setting of this metaphor, so we'll do that briefly. In chapter 5, verse 17, Paul makes this assertion, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, all things or new things have come. And so he declares that when you become united with Christ, when a personal spiritual union between you and Jesus Christ is forged, and that's what happens when you simply call out to Christ and ask him to come into your life, that God at that moment puts you in Christ. He forges a union between you and Christ. And he says that union affects on a very fundamental level changes in who you are. Some aspects of your identity no longer exist. They've been replaced by new features of a new identity. And in the verses that follow in that passage, Paul identifies two of those new things. He says that, first of all, when you become united with Christ, you get reconciled to God. God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's the coolest part. That the alienation from God, that separation of God that existed before and characterized my life on a very deep level, is gone, never to return. Because the barrier that affected that separation, which God says is my sin, my violations of his character, the guilt of my sin, God has taken away through Christ. In the same passage, he said, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to actually become sin on my behalf, so that I could have right standing with God through Christ. That's really cool. That means that the issue no longer is all those things that I've done wrong The issue is no longer, am I ready to clean myself up completely so that I can meet God? But God says, since what he's done this through Christ, he's facing you and he's saying, do you want to be reconciled to me? I'm ready to be reconciled to you just the way you are. Do you want to be reconciled to me? All you have to do, he says, is come to me through Christ. Receive the gift of Christ's forgiveness. And he will come into your life and forge a union between you and God, a reconciled relationship that's permanent. That's a new thing that replaces an old thing. And then you remember, if you were here, along with that, he introduced us to another new thing, which is that not only has God reconciled us to himself through Christ when we receive him, but that he commits to us the word and the ministry of reconciliation. That God turns around to people like you and me who deserve his wrath and his judgment and says, no, in Christ, I think I'm going to invite you to be reconciled to me. And then I'm going to send you out to represent me and to take this wonderful invitation to all the other people that I love who haven't yet been reconciled to me. And he calls this, and here's the third metaphor. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And of course, in the Roman world, to be an ambassador was a tremendous privilege. When Rome, with its incredible military might, conquered a territory and turned it into a new province, then the emperor or the senate would select a very elite few to go and represent them to the people of that new province and to inform and dictate to them the terms of their surrender. And Paul says, now, for those of us who have received Christ, we are ambassadors of Christ, which is the same, only different. It's the same in the sense that we are given the privilege to go and represent him and to speak on his behalf to people who don't know him. But it's different in that God hasn't conquered the world with military might. He's conquered the world through his sacrificial love poured out on Jesus' death on the cross. And God isn't asking us to go out to people with threats and demands, but he's asking us to go out and announce the wonderful news of this gift and invite people to become members of his kingdom by receiving Christ. And God doesn't select just an elite few, really together, really educated, really holy people to do this. God gives every follower of Christ, even you, even me, this privilege. Now, this is where, in your Bible, it goes to chapter 6. And here we have an unfortunate phenomenon, that is the phenomena of chapter divisions. Because there shouldn't be a chapter division here. It helps to obscure the meaning of these two verses. The chapter divisions are not inspired. They weren't even invented until a few hundred years ago. And so Paul continues to talk about this issue of being an ambassador of Christ. He says, and, in other words, linking it back to the idea of being ambassadors for Christ, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For God says in Isaiah 49, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, a lot of preachers use this text and really lift it out of its context and use it as an evangelistic text. In other words, what Paul's saying here is, you need to receive Christ today. Now is the time for you to receive Christ. And that's, of course, true. It's always a good time to receive Christ. You'll never find a better day to receive Christ than today. But that's not what he's saying here. We know that for several reasons. For one, he says, working together with him, that's Paul, we, that is Paul and his fellow workers, urge you. Who's the you? The you here are the Corinthian Christians who have already received Christ. So when he says, we're urging you not to receive the grace of God in vain, he's not saying we're urging you to receive Christ. He's saying we're urging you not to miss out on the privilege of being an ambassador for Christ. The passage that he quotes from Isaiah 49 is one of four fascinating prophecies in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 53 that are about God's servant, the Messiah, who when he came would come to bear the guilt of the whole world to make God's forgiveness available to everyone. And who then would, through the followers of the Messiah, take that message out as a light to all the nations of the earth. And in that passage, God says, this is therefore a unique period of history in his plan. And Paul is saying, do you realize that you have a unique role in this unique period of history? God's people prior to the first coming of Christ were not given the privilege of being ambassadors in this sense. When Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age, we will no longer be ambassadors for Christ because the time for deciding whether or not people will come to Christ will have passed. Only in this period of history can we be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And Paul says, what he's saying is, don't miss the privilege. If you miss this as a follower of Christ, you're missing a great privilege. Don't miss the privilege of being an effective ambassador for Christ. Now you may be asking at this point, well, how do you be an effective ambassador for Christ? And I think Paul anticipated that his audience was asking that same question because he goes right on in verses 3 through 10 to provide us with a profile of being an effective ambassador for Christ. He distills for us some of the key elements of being an effective ambassador for Christ. Let's see what they are. First one's pretty basic. He says, namely, giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry might not be discredited. He's saying on a very rudimentary level, to be an effective ambassador means that you don't discredit the nation or the kingdom that you represent. Now, most of you are familiar with the term ugly American. And that term, I think, was coined by Eugene Burdick as the title of his book written in the 50s. And that book is a collection of incidents in which Americans, especially American ambassadors in Southeast Asia after World War II, really screwed things up. Because of their arrogance, because of their cultural insensitivity, because of their extravagant and ostentatious display of wealth, they alienated many of the people in Southeast Asia and helped to thwart the foreign policy of America during that time. Thus the title, Ugly American. People were watching them and forming opinions, decisions about what America was like and what they wanted to have to do with America. Now, of course, since then, that term has been used more generically to describe Americans who travel abroad with no sensitivity to the fact that they are representing this country. And it's unfortunately, a really accurate term about what goes on a lot of times in other countries, especially third world countries. Many years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled The Church Before the Watching World. I've always loved that title because it captures the same idea. And Schaeffer was saying, the world is looking for God, is looking for truth. They wonder about this person, Jesus Christ, and they are forming opinions about who Jesus Christ is, largely as they watch us. We're being watched. It's unavoidable. And Paul is saying the first element in being an effective ambassador for Christ is to remember that. To switch metaphors, that you now have a new family name. And you ought to have a regard and a concern to hold up the family name and not shame it. I can't remember who it was who said this to me years ago, but I never forgot what they said. They said the single biggest obstacle we have in bringing people to Christ is Christians. And that is unfortunately true, and it's unfortunately true of all of us sometimes, and of some of us virtually all the time. The sex scandals in American churches and television ministries, the monetary scams, the fact that many of us in this room could and have said, I spent years not even considering Jesus Christ because my neighbors claimed to follow him and they were the nastiest, most self-righteous, mean-spirited people I had ever met. And we could go on and on about how we knew that wasn't the way to go for life because the people that we worked with who claimed the name of Christ stole money and griped about the boss and made my life hell worse than anyone else. And so Paul says, don't give cause for offense. One of the reasons why the early church was so explosive in its impact on Roman culture was because its leaders drilled this point deeply into the minds of every follower of Christ. The average Christian in the early church lived with an acute sensitivity to the fact, I represent Christ, and I don't want to discredit him. They realized, I need to conduct myself in all of my roles in society to uphold the reputation of Christ, not to shame his name. And so you hear Paul say, for example, in Philippians 3, in whatever you do, and what he's about ready to talk about is our social roles, whether you're a husband or a wife, a parent or a child, employer, employee, citizen, ruler, in whatever you do, do it all in the name of Christ. In other words, do it all to uphold his reputation. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 3, you need to keep a clear conscience in those roles, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Yes, we may still cause offense, but the offense that we cause ought to be the offense of the message, which may offend the pride of someone too proud to admit that they're sinful and need to be forgiven. It may offend the intellectual arrogance of someone who's offended at the idea that there's only one way to come to God because there's only been one Savior who lived a perfect life and offered his perfect life as payment for our sins. But the offense ought to be because of the message, not because of the lousy way that we live. And so he says, Paul says, urge bond slaves, and we could, for our purposes, use the word employee. Some of you feel like you're bond slaves at work, but you're not. Urge employees to be subject to their own overseers in everything. To be well-pleasing and not, it means cooperative, not argumentative, not pilfering, not stealing material or stealing time by being lazy, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Boy, that is a challenge, isn't it? I had a kid come up to me after teaching at our college CT Thursday and said to me, "You know what? I lied to my boss. I called in sick tonight so I could come to this Bible study." The good news is that he was telling me that in shame. I've had people tell me that in boast. I said, He says, "What do you think I should do?" I said, "What do you think you should do?" He said, "Well, I think I may need to go and tell him what I did and apologize." I said, "Sounds like a good idea." To live as a conscious representative of Jesus Christ, Paul says that's the ground floor of being an effective ambassador. Are you known at work as one of the hardest working, most cooperative, honest, easy to get along with people on the job? Good! That's what he's calling for here. Your neighbors interact with you and realize, now here's someone who's easy to get along with, friendly, helpful. Good, good. Paul says that's the ground floor. So, that's number one. And I would say, going back, that, a couple of applications here. Number one, when we blow it in these arenas, let's remember that we can and we should apologize. Admit it and apologize. And I would like to see us challenging one another at work and in the neighborhood, not only those of us who are in Xenos, but those of us who name the name of Christ regardless of where we go to church. We ought to be challenging each other to raise the bar in this area. Okay. Here's another element. But in everything, commending ourselves to God as servants. Servants as of God. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors. Tumults means riots. In labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. What the heck is this doing here? If you didn't know better, you could almost think that Paul was an ascetic. That Paul believed that there was intrinsic spiritual value in depriving yourself of comfort or pleasure. You could almost conclude that he was a spiritual masochist. Some neurotic, perverted form of spirituality that sought for pain and suffering to enhance his spiritual life. And if you think that, then you're wrong. Because that spirit, that outlook is foreign to Jesus Christ and it's foreign to Paul. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that spiritual asceticism or masochism is the doctrine of demons. God has no part with it. Rather, what we're reading here is Paul's experience that came to him because of his radical commitment to Jesus Christ. Because Paul understood that Jesus Christ was not, as Bob Dylan says, your errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. He understood that Jesus Christ was the Lord of the whole universe and the Lord of his life. And he understood then that the only consistent response to that fact was to utterly commit himself to Jesus Christ and to the cause of Christ, whatever that entails. And for Paul, he knew it would entail what Jesus said it would entail for all of his followers. It would entail, on the one hand, mistreatment at times by other people because of your commitment to Christ. In his case, even to beatings and going to prison and being almost killed in riots. He knew that it would also entail voluntary sacrifices of his own comfort in the service of Christ, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, the emotional cost that this may entail, in labors, in sleeplessness, and at times in hunger. There was a commitment to Christ on Paul's part that was radical. He was sold out to Jesus Christ. And he says, this is one of the ways that we commend ourselves as servants of God. What does this have to do with being an effective ambassador of Christ? Simply this: we cannot expect other people to take Jesus Christ seriously if we don't take him seriously enough in our own lives to suffer in his service, to be willing to suffer in his service. That's just the way it is, folks. One of the truest indices of how valuable something really is in your life is whether or not you're willing to suffer for it. And Jesus pulled no punches for us in this area. This is a hard area for us as American Christians, because we live in a culture that has basically lost the category of any cause being important enough to sacrifice my personal comfort. That whole idea is foreign to our culture. And so the Church of Christ, rather than being a striking alternative to that thinking, has become largely conformed to that way of thinking, and we've emasculated Jesus, we've domesticated Jesus largely to be the errand boy that satisfies our wandering desires, and we market him to people and wonder why they're not all that interested. If I want an errand boy to satisfy my wandering desires, I can find someone else that doesn't bring the baggage that Jesus Christ does. You know, in Luke 14, Jesus told his followers, you're the salt of the earth. You've all heard that phrase, the salt of the earth. In other words, through you, I want to create a thirst for God. Through you, I want you to be the seasoning of what life is supposed to be like that attracts people to me. And in Luke 14, he says, you know, salt is good in that sense. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless even for either for the soil or the manure pile. It's thrown out. And they had this salt back then that was kind of a mixture of sodium chloride and other stuff that they got from evaporating Dead Sea water. And a lot of times if it was left out and got in the rain leached the sodium chloride. And you just had this big, fluffy, off-white pile of nothing. And what he's saying is, I want you to be salty. I want you to be people that inspire thirst for God. And nothing is more useless than to be a follower of mine and not to be salty. He's not threatening us with rejection or damnation. He's just saying that's a really useless way to live. Now, in context, what was Jesus challenging his disciples about that was a prime ingredient of saltiness? Some of you know. It's the context in which he said this: if anyone does not love me more than his own father and mother and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. No one of you can be my disciple, he says, who doesn't give up all of his own possessions. These are the same two elements that Paul narrated in our passage. He said, to follow Christ, to be salty for Christ, to be an effective ambassador for Christ means that I am radically committed to him, even if that costs me mistreatment by other people. And even if that means me voluntarily sacrificing my own comforts and resources. By the way, some people have taken verse 33, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions, have taken that to mean that, you know, we all have to empty our bank accounts and put it in a common fund and live communally or whatever, take a vow of poverty. That's not right. It means something far more radical than that. Far more radical than that. It means like what Ryan was teaching you guys last week, that we acknowledge from the heart that God is the owner of all of my resources, my money, my possessions, my time, my relationships, my plans, and I forfeit control over all of those. Deliver them into God's hands and say, do with them what you will to advance your kingdom priorities through me. And that will cost you something. And it will also make you a salty Christian or an effective ambassador. You say, well, you know, I can't go to jail for my faith in America. And most of us are pretty glad about that. In fact, probably most of us are pretty glad about that for the wrong reasons. But there's still a price to be paid for being an ambassador of Christ in this culture. I want you to listen to Sharon Watkins. Now, what she doesn't tell you is that all of her family came to Christ ultimately. Her mom, and her dad, and her sister all came to Christ. And I've talked with them all, and they've all told me that was one of the keys in their own eventual conversions. So this is an important issue in each of our lives. And I think that it's profitable for us to ask ourselves from time to time questions like these. When was the last time that your commitment to Christ exacted a cost in one of your relationships? You know, Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace on one level. I came to bring a sword. And he warns us that if we take commitment to him seriously, we may pay a cost in relationships in our lives. I think we will, overall. When was the last time that your commitment to Christ motivated you to make a significant sacrifice of your comfort and your resources? When was the last time that you gave of your time, of your money, of your emotional energy deeply so that you really felt that cost in your life? Because it was in the service of Christ. And when was the last time that someone accused you of taking your commitment to Christ too seriously? A lot of us in American Christianity, and I think a lot of us in this church, you hear people afraid of fanaticism. And you know what I think? I don't think fanaticism's our problem. I think fanaticism is a problem, but I don't really think that it's the spiritual error that threatens most of us. I think the error that threatens most of us more, including myself, is a lukewarm attitude toward Christ that in subtle way turns him into an errand boy to make me happy, rather than a Lord that I'm willing to sacrifice and suffer and die for, if need be. George Verwer is a mission leader and a crazy guy in a good way. Says, I'd rather have to cool down a fanatic rather than try to warm up a corpse. And I have to agree with him. It's a little bit more enjoyable for me to come along someone who's so zealous that they're starting to go beyond sane and biblical bounds in their zeal. They're usually more responsive when you say, well, let's bring it back in a little bit here. It can be darn hard to warm up a corpse. So what are you? What's your greatest temptation in this area? To be a corpse or a fanatic? Commitment to Christ, radical commitment to Christ, is a non-optional element in being an effective ambassador for Christ. Well, it's not just not discrediting the ministry, and it's not just being radically committed. In addition to that, Paul speaks in the next two verses of certain spiritual qualities, positive spiritual qualities, attractive spiritual qualities, which when they come together, and they're all needed, not just one, but when these qualities come together, when God forms these qualities in our lives, in our service with Christ, make us people who expose by positive contrast the emptiness and the futility of life apart from Christ, and which draw people to Him. He just kind of flops them out in no particular order that I can see. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. We can distill these verses, as I said, into three attractive spiritual qualities that God wants to work into your life if you're a follower of Christ. Purity, which in this context almost undoubtedly refers to sexual purity. That Christ wants His ambassadors not only to know God's will for human sexuality, but to embrace it in our own lives from the heart, that we understand that this powerful, powerful issue of human sexuality, which has such incredible power for goodness or for destruction, that God has reserved that for a man and a woman who are committed permanently in marriage. That we embrace that mentality and that way of life from the heart, and we turn away then from anything that leads us the other direction. And so there's a sexual health and integrity and wholeness for people who are effective ambassadors. That's important. That's important. And then there's knowledge, by which Paul means knowledge of the word of truth. The ability to not only understand, but to explain and to apply to other people what God says about life. What would you think of an ambassador of the U.S. to, say, Borneo, and a Borneo official says, now, what is your government's policy on this important economic issue? And the ambassador says, I don't know. That'd be appalling for him. It's inexcusable for him to do that, isn't it? Well, you know what's appalling? What's appalling is the level of biblical ignorance in most American Christians, especially when we have more resources to help us understand God's truth than any group of Christians have ever had in all of history. And yet people like George Barna are charting it, we're quantifying it. The level of biblical illiteracy in the American church is at an all-time high. And so, you know, Paul says in another passage, and Peter does too, if someone asks you, you know, what does your God say about this? And you've been a Christian for a while and you say, I don't know. Or you make something up. Paul says, you should be ashamed. He says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself a workman approved by God who does not need to be ashamed because he handles accurately the word of truth. So knowledge in this sense, we can answer people's questions about our God. And we can even show them, hopefully, where God says it. Now, I don't want to get you under a big pile on this, but I don't want to go too easy on you either. You know, I'm not saying that if someone asks you what God says about an issue that you should lie. You should tell the truth to your shame. You should say, I don't know. But then turn that into an opportunity. Say, but you know what I will do? I'm going to go find out what the answer to that question is. And I'm going to come back to you and tell you what I found out. That's a great way to begin to address this issue. And I'll tell you what, if you do that, I bet you'll never forget what God says about that area again. So knowledge, knowledge. And then he says love, in patience, and in kindness, which are key qualities to what he calls genuine love, unfeigned love. And all that means is that we've cultivated an other-centered approach to life where we have learned to take our mind off of ourselves enough to really get in there with people and delight in discovering another person and to learn about them and to be involved enough with other people that even when they start irritating us and bothering us, we bear with that because people are precious. People are precious to the person that we represent. He's very patient toward me. He's very kind toward me. The least that I can do is to extend that patience and kindness to other people. And when these three things come together in our lives, when this sexual area of our lives, which is such an influence in so many ways, comes under God's healing hand, And when we begin to learn what God says about life so that we can talk about it to other people, and when we're able to do that with a loving attitude toward other people, that's powerful. So powerful. And many of you in this room are here today and you came to Christ because you met someone in whom those qualities had been developed that overturned your view of Christ by the ones who caused offense. That's why I'm here. And God is saying in this passage, you can't do this by yourself, but I can do it. He says, this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. This requires the power of God. And that's why it's a witness to Christ that people like you and me who have been all goofed up maybe in this area of sexuality, people like you and me who were ignorant of the ways of God, people like you and me who were so self-centered that we literally couldn't carry on a two-minute conversation with anyone without talking about ourselves, that God has changed us in those areas. Not totally, not perfectly, but substantially changed us in those areas because We just have told him, I want you to do that. I want you to change me. Make me a loving person. Heal me up sexually. Teach me your word. Do you ask God for that? Do you ask him to do whatever it takes to work those qualities into your life? Do you put yourself in position for God to develop those qualities in your life? I would say the most rudimentary way that we do that is that we get committed to a network of other Christian friends who have the same goals. And we open our lives up to them, and we agree to help each other to cooperate with God's changing power in each of these areas. And that's why we're always talking about home groups in this church, because that's a very practical arena. And that's really a lot about what we're doing in home groups. We're helping each other become effective ambassadors for Christ in this way. Well, now you may ask, what will happen to me if I embrace this way of life? What will be my quality of life if I become an effective ambassador of Christ? People are really concerned about quality of life today. I think that's a good concern. You should ask that question. And Paul gives us his answer in the last three verses of this passage. And he describes a series of what I call paradoxical results. He says, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet actually true, as unknown, yet well known. You know, Paul really wasn't known in the Roman Gazette. Yet well known. It's turned out that he's well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. Here we are. As punished by others, yet not annihilated. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many people rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Now, is this some Taoist cone, like the riddle, try to think of the sound of one hand clapping? Is this some mystical discipline that's designed to catapult us out of rational categories in our minds so that we can tune into the harmonic convergence of the universe? Probably not. These are paradoxical statements, but they're not irrational statements. And what Paul is saying is, if you want to know what will become of your quality of life by being an effective ambassador, it depends on how you define quality of life. If you define quality of life in terms of the values of this world system, it ain't going to be that good. But if you define quality of life in terms of the values of God's kingdom, it's pretty good. It's pretty good prospects. And the way I summarize these verses is this. You will find that some people will reject you and slander you. But you will also find that you have the peace and confidence of knowing that you are being faithful to Christ. And that is worth something. You can corrupt your soul by making the goal of your life never to be rejected by other people. You'll find that some people will think that you are wasting your life. And I have been told on several occasions that I was wasting my life. But you will feel increasingly privileged to be an ambassador for Christ. Sometimes you will experience intense pain in this role, more intense on one level than maybe you have ever experienced before. But you will also experience the growing satisfaction of being one who has impact for Christ on other people's lives. And that will more than make up for the pain. And you may, in fact, I properly understood, we should say, you will not have worldly security and acclaim. That doesn't mean that you're all going to be on welfare. I don't think most of us need to worry about that. But in terms of the security that the world offers and the acclaim and esteem that people itch for, you won't have that. But you will have a track record of God's provision for your life, for your needs. And you'll have the ability to enrich other people spiritually. And that is really, really satisfying. So what kind of quality of life do you want? I guess how you answer that question will determine whether you want to become an effective ambassador for Christ. And I will just say this. I don't view myself as the exemplar of Christian ambassadors. You can't study a passage like this, much less get up and teach it to other people without realizing there's a lot of room for improvement here in my life. But I'll tell you this. 30 years ago, I decided I want to be an effective ambassador for Christ. That's what I want my life to be about. And I have never regretted that decision. And I look around and I interact with people that I knew 30 years ago who didn't make that same decision, and I don't covet their quality of life. I've been real satisfied with this decision. And you will be too. That's why you should be. You should decide today, if you haven't, I'm going to be an effective ambassador for Christ. All right. Next week, on to a lighter subject. Spiritual compromise. That's what Paul addresses next. So we'll look at that. Okay. Let's pray. And again, I'll kick us off. If you want to pray, hold up your hand. Some of you may know that God wants you to pray out loud. Go ahead and do that. Lord, thanks for a passage like this that really does hold the bar up pretty high, Lord. And yet you promise that you want to be at work in our lives to make us into effective ambassadors for you. And we really thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to play this role.
Father, thank you that you take care of us and help us even when we're weak and when we have fears. And even though we feel like we can't possibly do this, that you reassure us that we're right. We can't possibly do this, but you can do it through us.
Yeah.
Thank you for being faithful. Help us be faithful too.
Yeah.
Lord, also, I just am thankful that you didn't expect us to know how to be an ambassador before we came to you.
Mm-hmm.
But instead, you promised to equip us and train us, and if we would just be willing. And I thank you for that.
Mm-hmm. Lord, thank you for putting those people in my life that were faithful ambassadors to you. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll continue to nudge me when there are people that that I need to reach out to, and give me the strength to be faithful to you.
Yeah.
It's really cool, Lord, how you love people who have rebelled against you and violated your character, like people like us. And just thanks a lot for offering to reconcile us to you through Christ. And thanks a lot for giving us this ministry of reconciliation. And Lord, I just want to, in closing, pray on behalf of the people that are here this morning who are not yet reconciled to you, Lord, that you know, that some, even this morning, would call out to you and say, I want to be reconciled to you, and I want to be forgiven through your son, Jesus. I want him to come into my life and forge this union with me, between me and you, the way that you talk about in this passage, and begin a new life and be a new creature in Christ. We just pray in Christ's name. Amen.